appreciate that, Brother Jesse. I always get really nervous, you know, like you would. I remember some of my earliest recollections of, like, oh no, what did I do? Right? It is, as he said, it is encouraging to see others continue to serve the Lord. And I take it as an admonition sometimes that it's not guaranteed. Or I would say it this way. You will not serve God with your life on accident. Okay? If you're going to serve God with your life, it'll have to be an intentional choice. And it'll have to be a series of renewals, if I could say it that way, or continued choices. You know, to continue to choose to serve God, because there are opportunities to deviate along the way. So just to answer your questions, my wife and I are still getting along just fine. The rest of my family that was here this morning, they went on back to our church in Shelby. Our home church there, they have the end-of-the-year awards service tonight for the Master Club, which is up through sixth grade. And our son Seth is a part of that. And then as well, they're recognizing the graduating seniors. And we have four children, two of whom were not here this morning. Our oldest two travel with the college ensemble with Ambassador. And so this was their last Sunday for the year. And we have one girl, three boys. And our daughter, who's our oldest child, is graduating on Friday. So this was her last chance to travel with the ensemble, and so she was really looking forward to that opportunity. And they're not here. But even though I don't look it, I am old enough to have a child getting ready to graduate from college. You know, just pretend this isn't gray, okay? But or this or whatever. But I tease Pastor Stevens when he teases me about the gray. Like, well, the next step is turning loose, so I'll take turning gray, right? So, we are thankful for the opportunity to be here tonight and appreciate so much your kindness and hospitality. But I wanted to let you know that you know, our family, they're not with me tonight, but there is a purpose behind that. And I appreciate all of you that came back this evening. It's always encouraging if someone comes to hear me preach, and it's even more encouraging if they come back the second time, right? First time you can plead ignorance. But the next time, that's always an encouragement. Find the book of Genesis with me in your Bibles, if you would, please. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Genesis. We'll be in Genesis 39 is where we'll be this evening. This morning, I won't name any names, but there were some folks that came into Sunday school after the service started. It was just a matter of information. It wasn't a matter of willful choice, but it reminded me of the little boy who came into Sunday school late, and because he was always on time, the teacher asked him, you know, what was going on. He said, well, I was going to go fishing, but my dad told me I need to go to church. Well, she was happy about that and said, you know, well, good, good. Why did what did your dad tell you about it being important to go to Sunday school, right? Said, no, actually, Dad said he only had enough bait for one of us, so you go to Sunday school. I hope that's not the reason you're here, because you don't have anything else to do or you can't do something else. I believe the Sunday night crowd is the faithful crowd. You're here by choice because you love the Word of God and you love the fellowship of God's people. And we'll do our best to share with you from the Word of God tonight what the Lord has directed us to. Did you find Genesis 39? All right, let's read a little bit together here, Genesis 39, beginning in verse number 7. Genesis 39, verse number 7. It came to pass, after these things, that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph, and she said, lie with me. But he refused and said unto his master's wife, behold, my master wotteth not, knows not, what is with me in the house, and he hath committed all that he hath to my hand. There is none greater in this house than I, neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And it came to pass, as she spake to Joseph day by day, that he hearkened not unto her to lie by her or to be with her. It came to pass about this time that Joseph went into the house to do his business, and there was none of the men of the house there within. She caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. And he left his garment in her hand and fled and got him out. It came to pass when she saw that he had left his garments in her hand, and she and was fled forth, she called to the men of her house and spake unto them, saying, See, he hath brought in a Hebrew unto us to mock us. And he came in unto me to lie with me, and I cried with a loud voice. It came to pass, when he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried, that he left his garment with me and fled and got him out. We may read a little bit more, but we'll stop there for right now. I want to preach to you tonight on this topic with the Lord's help. Run like a man. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for these dear folks who are here for the Sunday evening service. I pray, Lord, that you give us exactly what we need from your word. I pray that you'd strengthen the resolve of your children to do what's right, and we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. In the scriptures, other than the Lord Jesus Christ, there are only two men that I know of about whom there's nothing negative recorded as far as their character. Of course, you know, who's the man referred to in the scriptures, the man after God's own heart? That's David. Now, did David always have a sterling track record? No. David committed murder. David committed adultery. He had failings in other areas. And that's one reason we know the Bible's God's word, because if we were writing the story, we'd leave out those things, right? Only give the favorable view and the positive side of things. But God's word records both. We could talk about Peter, and again, there are failings. We could think of others. Paul said, you know, I'm the chiefest of sinners. I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. There's really only two men about whom, as far as I can tell, there's no moral condemnation. One is Daniel, the main character of the book of Daniel, and the other is Joseph, about whom we've read here tonight in Genesis 39. If you remember, Joseph was born into what we would call today a dysfunctional family, right? Jacob fell in love with Joseph's mom, Rachel. He didn't have a dowry to purchase the bride. Aren't you glad we don't live in that dispensation, right? But he did not have a dowry to purchase the bride, so they worked out an agreement that he would work a specified amount of time. He traded 7 years' labor for his bride. Well, on the wedding night, his father-in-law got a really thick veil and swapped daughters on him. Married him off to the older sister, Leah. And, you know, the Bible says it was the next morning when the sun came up, he realized what was going on and how he had been deceived. Well, then he turned around and married Rachel also. So he's in what we would call a dysfunctional family. There's two wives, so there's the competition, but not only that, the two wives are sisters to each other. Doesn't this sound like an ideal home situation? Okay. You know, no lady wants to have to compete for the attention of her husband, right? And to have another wife and it to be your sister, who also, it seems from the descriptions in the narrative in Genesis, that she was the younger, more beautiful sister and all of that, and there was always that, you know, family competition and everything going on. Well, on top of that aspect, then when Rachel was unable to have children, she told Jacob, all right, well, you have children with my maid, and I'll adopt those children as my own. When Leah, you know, was blessed with children, and then she no longer had children, she said, all right, take my maid, and I'll adopt those. So you end up with the 12 sons of Jacob, which become the 12 tribes of Israel. Those are 12 brothers, same daddy, four different mamas. Okay, we don't always think about it in those terms, but Joseph grew up in a dysfunctional family. Okay, I say that to say this. Though whether your home background and your home situation is ideal, or whether you think, boy, this is really messed up, God can use folks from whatever background. Joseph is, as we said in the introduction, one of those about whom nothing negative is said in the Scripture, right? And yet he had every excuse from a human standpoint to say, boy, my home life is so messed up, you know, that's the reason I'm disobeying or deviating. Joseph did not do that, but just think about it in those terms. Well, as you know, Jacob's choice for a bride was Rachel. So that was his favorite wife. Well, we talked about this at lunch today, and appreciate the lunch that was provided today. We thoroughly enjoyed that in the fellowship. And we talked about that. I tell my wife all the time that she's my favorite wife. Okay? And she has not yet appreciated the depth of that compliment. She tends to turn that back around at me. But I tease with her that she's my favorite. But that wasn't, when Jacob said it, he wasn't teasing. Rachel was his favorite wife. Okay? And not only that, he had all of these sons and he chose one as the favorite. So the reason Joseph is where we find him in chapter 39 is because his brothers hated him. Why did his brothers hate him? Well, Jacob decided that the firstborn son of his favorite wife was his favorite son. He was going to give him the birthright, which typically went to the firstborn son. Well, he's going to give it to the firstborn son of his favorite wife, even though he was number 11 or so in the birth order. It's hard to imagine why that would cause any conflict in the home, right? I mean, I can't picture it. Yeah, right. So when his father gave him the coat of many colors, it not only was a sign of favoritism, but I think they understood that it was also signifying his intention to give him the birthright. Okay, as such, then, that gave them all the more reason to hate him. All of us who are older in the family pecking order know that despite all the protests of mom and dad, the younger siblings got easier treatment. They got babied, they got pampered. Even though mom and dad would say different, we know that's not the case. So there were already the natural things going on, right? And then you add to that the sign by Jacob that this was his favorite and he intended to make him the heir. And they really hated him. They hated him because of his dream. So as a consequence of all of those things, his brothers sold him as a slave. Well, they were going to just kill him outright. And then the oldest brother, Reuben, talked him out of that. All right, well, let's just sell him as a slave and spare his life. Now, not only did he come from a dysfunctional family, not only did he have a bad situation with his brothers because of that, now he is sold as a slave. Now, was he sold as a slave because he failed to pay a debt? Was he sold as a slave because he was born into a slave family? Okay. Was it, from a human standpoint, was it Joseph's fault that he was a slave? No, he had done nothing wrong. Okay? But, yet God allowed this to happen. All I'm saying is not everything that happens is chastening. We'd understand that from the Scriptures, right? James chapter 1 says that let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God. That's talking about temptation to sin. But in the earlier part of the chapter, it says, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations or trials, difficult circumstances. So Joseph's got a dysfunctional family. He's in a bad situation through no fault of his own. From a human standpoint, he had every excuse to just say, all right, forget God, I'm going to do what I want to. That's not what happened here, is it? But despite all of the excuses or reasons why he should give up, from a human standpoint, he did not. So we see here in Genesis 39, I want you to see with me, number one, his refusal. He was there through no fault of his own. And now, verse 7 says, and after these things. What are these things? Well, what we've just described. His brothers hated him. He was sold as a slave. He was bought by Potiphar. We're told in the early part of the chapter here that Potiphar was the captain of the guard. As I understand that term, that means he was the captain of the king's bodyguard. Okay? So he was the captain of the army and a very high-ranking position there. Just file that away. So as he began to work and just do his best, he saw that God's hand of blessing was on Joseph. Potiphar recognized that. He promoted Joseph to be the ruler over all of his house. We talked about that this morning in the concept of a steward. It was not Joseph's money. It was not Joseph's cattle. It was not Joseph's crops. He was to manage it. The Bible says that Potiphar didn't know anything that was in his house except the food that was on his table. He completely trusted Joseph to manage everything. And while he's doing right in a bad circumstance, another thing comes at him. What is this additional temptation? Now, this would not be a temptation in the sense of a trial. This will be temptation in the sense of an enticement to do wrong. Verse 7, it came to pass after these things, his master's wife cast his eyes on Joseph, and she said, lie with me. Okay, he's doing what he's supposed to do. He is working where he's been assigned to work. Okay? This was not an instance of Joseph going and looking for trouble. This was an example where he was where he was supposed to be, doing exactly what he should be doing, and a temptation came across his path. You understand, both of those things can apply to us. There are times when something just comes across your path and you're not looking for trouble. There are other times when you know exactly where to go if you want to find trouble. Okay? In this case, Joseph wasn't looking for trouble, but rather his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph. She said, "Lie with me." She is enticing him to a sinful relationship. That's what's going on here. Now, if Joseph wanted to say, "Well, you know, look what God's allowed to happen to me, and look at all these circumstances," he could have done it. Could he have justified this if he wanted to? Who was, in essence, giving him a command? It's the boss's wife, right? It's his master's wife. I mean, she would have authority over the servants. So he could have said, "Well, I'm a servant and I was commanded to do this. I have no choice." He didn't. And it would have been sin. I'm just saying there are circumstances where if you want to sin, you can come up with a justification for why it's okay. Doesn't make it right, but it can be done. This is the boss's wife. And when she comes to Joseph with a temptation, you see here his refusal in verse number 8. But he refused. Okay? And he said unto his master's wife, "Behold, you know, my master doesn't even know what's in the house." Right? He goes on with his explanation. But we see here his refusal. This is the same word used in Exodus chapter 7 and in Exodus chapter 10 when the Bible says that Pharaoh refused to let the people go. God said through Moses, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh refused. This is not a, "Well, I don't know. Maybe not. I don't think so." This was an out-and-out, flat-out rejection, refusal. No, not going to do it. He refused. He could have made excuses if he wanted to, but he didn't. He just refused. Okay? You could think of examples of how this might work in your own life, right? Some of you have no trouble when the collard greens are passed by saying, "Nope. No thanks." All right? Boiled cabbage. Some of you are thinking, "Oh, that sounds good." And others of you are looking at me like, "Yeah, no." Hard pass. All right? But you understand, this is the same kind of, there was no wishy-washy nature to this. There was no back and forth deliberations. This was just simply not interested, not going to do it. No. You see Joseph's refusal. Again, in verse number 8, you see Joseph's recognition. The rest of the verse, he said, "My master wotteth not, knows not what's with me in the house. He's committed all that he hath to my hand. There's none greater in this house than I by position, by authority." He said, "I'm in charge of everything here. Neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against Potiphar?" Is that what he said? Oh, what does it say? How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against whom? You see, number two, Joseph's recognition. See, while he recognized that committing adultery would have been a sin against Potiphar, his greater awareness was that this would be a sin against God. Okay? If your only focus is horizontal, you can think, "Well, I can get away with it because, you know, nobody will know," or this or that. But Joseph had a tremendous recognition. He said, "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Romans chapter 14, verse number 8, "None of us lives to himself, and no man dieth to himself. Whether we live unto the Lord. Whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's." Joseph recognized that his action would be a sin against God. Why does God have a right to tell me how to live? Because he created us, right? Because he created us. Have you ever made something, good or bad? You made something. Maybe when you're a kid, you made something out of Lego blocks or Lincoln Logs or Play-Doh. Or maybe you crocheted something or knitted something or tried to sew something or whatever. All right? Whether it's awesome or whether it's your first attempt and it's a good effort, it's mine, right? And do you have to teach children in the nursery to say "mine"? Something that comes. No, that's mine. God looks at us and says, you're mine. I made you. Just because of the fact he's our creator, he has a right to tell us how to live. But there's a second reason God has a right to tell us how to live, not only because he created us, but because he redeemed us. Right? If Christ is your Savior, if Christ is your Redeemer, then what does the term redeem mean? To buy back. I understand how the process works. I've never actually taken my own item down to the pawn shop and sold it to them with the option to buy it back. But the idea of the term to redeem is the idea of to buy back. Whether today we might say a pawn shop. In Bible days, it was more the idea of to be a slave. And then someone could pay the price of the slave and then choose to have them as their own slave or to set them free. But God owns us by creation, and because he's our Redeemer, he's bought us. God has every right to tell me how to live, doesn't he? He does. And as a result, if I belong to him, then how I live reflects on him. Do you ever remember your parents saying something to the effect of, you're not going to do that? Well, my friend does this. Well, your name is Smith, Jones, Hanky, whatever. And you're not going to do that. I heard that many times. Your name is, and we're not going to do that. You understand, in a sense, that you reflect on the family name and so forth. But as a child of God, my conduct reflects on my Heavenly Father, right? But because God is the Creator, God is our Redeemer, and because of those aspects, God has the right to set the standard. What is the standard that God has set? He said, be ye what, for I am what? Holy. That's the standard that God has set. Be ye holy, for I am holy. Holy means to be completely separate from sin, to be set apart from that. And so God has, he says, this is who I am, and I want you to be like me. I want you to be holy because I am holy. That's the expectation. You know, this is a theme throughout Scripture. In Genesis chapter 20, this is one of the times that Abraham lied about his wife. Genesis chapter 20. And Abiathar, I think it was Abiathar, but the king there took him, took Sarah. And then God stopped him. And his rebuke to Abram, he said, God has withheld me from sinning against him. David, in 2 Samuel 12, when Nathan went to him and says, thou art the man, when David acknowledged his sin, he said, I have sinned against the Lord. In David's prayer of confession in Psalm 51, verse 4, he said, against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. When we sin against somebody, there is a human aspect to it, but every sin is a sin against God. If I understand that, if I can get that through my thick head, and yes, I am blonde, so I need it repeated, but if I can get that through my head, it changes my perspective. Okay? Brother Jesse may never see me sneak that cookie off of his plate. Okay? You may never get caught with what you're doing at work or home, or mom and dad may never find out about this. Your spouse may never find out about that. But if I understand, I can never go anywhere where I get away from the view and the knowledge of God. Well, then it's a totally different ball game, right? If I do this, God knows, and I have sinned against the Lord. You see his refusal. He absolutely refused Potiphar's wife and her suggestion. Number two, we see Joseph's recognition. He recognized that this would not only be a sin against Potiphar, but a sin against God. Number three, I want you to see Joseph's routine. Verse number 10. Came to pass, as she spake to Joseph day by day. Stop. How many of you think about this in the context of a repeated temptation? You're familiar with the story. Most of the time we think of this as a one-time story, right? She came to him and he left. You understand here, verse number 10 says, she spake to Joseph day by day, that he hearkened not unto her to lie by her or to be with her. What was Joseph's job? He was the steward. He was the manager of the house. He was to manage the household affairs. Okay? As a result of that, his job would take him into the main house, if I could say it that way. Often there were separate housing quarters for the servants, the slaves. But his job required that he would be in the main house, in the office, if you will, to meet with the vendors or the contractors, is how we'd say it today. But his job required him to be there. He no doubt, he said, you're the only one that's not under me as far as authority, which means he probably had authority over the other household servants, had authority to make contracts, buy and sell, and all those kinds of things. So his routine, his work routine brought him into the house. I think Joseph, because of her continual appeal to him, I think Joseph arranged his schedule so that he went into the house when other people were normally there. You know what? If you arrange your schedule in such a way that you're not in a compromising position, then it removes any legitimate accusation, right? People can always make a frivolous accusation, but it removes any sort of legitimate accusation. And I think he arranged his schedule because of what we read in verse number 11. She spoke to him day by day. He hearkened not unto her to lie by her. What is the last phrase of verse 10? Or to be with her. He just made it a point to avoid her. Now, hopefully there's nobody in this church that you see them and you're like, oh, go around this way. But you've known of people that maybe they're not getting along and they do that for whatever reason. But he saw her and he made it a point not to be around her if at all possible. Notice verse 11. It came to pass about this time that Joseph went into the house to do his business, and there was none of the men of the house there within. So he had arranged his work schedule to where the other men servants that were around, he didn't go early in the morning. He didn't stay late at night. He was there during business hours when other people were there. Okay? But normally this would have been the right time to go, but it says there was none of the men of the house there within. Now, based on verse 10, if she's spoken to him day after day after day, I would not put it past Potiphar's wife at this point to have arranged it to where she gave other assignments and made sure that nobody else was around. Okay? That's my opinion. It's not expressly stated, and I'm putting that disclaimer on it. Okay? But he expected others to be there, and they were not. If he's the boss, who's the only other one that had the opportunity to tell them to go somewhere else? Okay? Verse number 11. That there were none of the men of the house there within. Verse 12. And she caught him by his garment. Okay, so his job required him to be in the house, but he set up his routine so as to avoid being alone with her. Okay, now I want you to see with me number 4 in verse 12, Joseph's running. She caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. So, if she caught him by his garment, that means she had to be pretty close, right? Whether she came from the front or more than likely approached from the side or behind, she grabs him and says, right, now's our chance. I want you to come with me. Okay? What did he do at this point? Now, let me ask you this. Was Joseph looking for temptation at this point? No. He's done everything he can to avoid it. And yet, when he was minding his own business and trying to do right, this comes across his path. Again, it says she caught him. That word means to seize or to grab a hold of. Okay? This was not, you know, I'm going to wave and catch your attention. She physically caught him, grabbed him, seized a hold on him. So, what does it say? She caught him by his garment, the end of verse 12, and he left his garment in her hand and fled and got him out. What'd she do? She grabbed a hold of his coat. What did he do? He worked his way out of it and left it. He did not look back for it. Now, I'm assuming that he had a tunic, an undergarment, and this was an outer robe. But even if he didn't, and he goes out in his white t-shirt, okay, that was far better than to stay there in the presence of temptation. Okay? You understand, sometimes the most godly thing you can do, fellas, sometimes the most manly thing you can do is to run. Now, that doesn't sound right, does it? It doesn't sound accurate, but based on Scripture, I can tell you that sometimes the most godly thing you can do is to run. The verse here says in verse 12 that he fled and got him out. This word to flee means rapid movement away from something or someone. It's the proper response when you see a snake. It's the proper response when you see a bear in your yard, right? It's the proper response to danger or a bad situation. This is the same term in Exodus 14 when the Egyptians had followed Israel in the Red Sea and God begins to bring the water crashing down on them. They tried to flee and God drowned them. We could give a lot of other examples. But my point is, Joseph fled like his life depended on it. And in a sense, it did. I told you that my title this evening is to run like a man. And I get that from this point here. Joseph was not being a wimp. He was not demonstrating weakness of character. Rather, he was demonstrating spiritual strength, spiritual fortitude by running in the opposite direction. This command is repeated several times. Well, a similar command is repeated several times in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18, we find this: flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. We're told to flee fornication. That's exactly what Joseph did here in Genesis 39. He was running as though his life depended on it, as though he were the rabbit fleeing the fox. Okay? As though he were the deer who got scent of the hunter despite all of your efforts to hide it. He's running for his life. But we're told in the New Testament to flee fornication. We're told to flee the love of money. In 1 Timothy 6 and verse 11, "But thou, O man of God, flee these things." What's in the preceding verse in 1 Timothy 6, verse 10, or 9 and 10? "But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and hurtful lusts. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which some, while some have coveted after, they've erred from the faith." Verse 11, "Thou, O man of God, flee these things." What is he being told to flee? The love of money. Verse 9 says, "They that will be rich." I'm just going to brief comment here. It's not a commentary on someone that has money, a prediction of the future, they will be. But rather, that term "will" refers to our ability to choose. Those that set their will, those that set their heart upon the goal of being rich, those are the ones that fall into snare. That is the explanation in verse 10, the love of money is the root of all evil. Okay? Those whose main primary desire in life is wealth and riches, those that will be rich, we're told in the New Testament to flee the love of money. We're told to flee fornication. In 2 Timothy 2 and verse 22, we're told, "Flee also youthful lusts." What are youthful lusts? Lust simply means a craving or a strong desire. But what are lusts that are common or unique to youth? To young people. Are young people typically good at managing their money? Not without training, right? They will tend to blow their money on possessions that are not necessarily accruing value. Snacks, drinks, overpriced tennis shoes, okay, apps, video games, things that don't necessarily accrue in value. There's a reason that every youth camp has a snack shop. Because a teen and their snack money are soon parted, right? Okay? But possessions. What's another youthful lust? How about popularity? Right? Young people crave that acceptance. They crave that friendship. And many times they will look in the wrong direction to find that acceptance. They'll see popularity or possessions. Sometimes youthful lust involves people, meaning the wrong friends, or "I must have a boyfriend or a girlfriend." You know, that's a status symbol. No, it really isn't. Okay, that is not wrong in a proper context with your parents' guidance and approval and all those kinds of things. But to think I'm not cool or I'm not accepted if I don't have this status symbol, that is a prescription for trouble. But it can be people. It could be a boyfriend or girlfriend. It could just simply, well, I don't have many friends, so I'm going to do whatever I can to find friends. Possessions, popularity, people. How about passions? You know, that could be hobbies. Could be relationships. Could be entertainments, sports, whatever. Those are youthful lusts. Now, Youth are not possessing an exclusive right to those things, right? Can older people be susceptible to possessions or popularity? Ever heard of a midlife crisis? You ever heard of somebody making an unwise choice because of, went through a tough circumstance and they buy something hoping that will bring them happiness? Sure, it happens. You've heard of it. But we're told to flee fornication. We're told to flee the love of money. We're told in the New Testament to flee youthful lusts, and we're told in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 14, to flee idolatry. You see, this idea of to flee or to run away as though I am the prey and I'm trying to escape the hunter, that is a consistent theme throughout Scripture, to flee idolatry. In simple terms, what is idolatry? It's placing anything or anyone above God in my priority list, right? So if we're told to flee fornication, to flee idolatry, to flee youthful lust, to flee from the love of money and those things which would harm, then is fleeing a godly response? You hear about the fight or flight response? There are times when the wisest thing is not to stand there and say, I'm going to prove how spiritually strong I am because I'm going to stay here and fight this. The wisest thing to do is to get out of there. Because the spirit may be willing, but the flesh is weak. I remember reading a couple years ago about a pastor who was arrested in a sting operation. It was a massage parlor that had massage services, but there were also illegal services in the back room as well. And when this place had been under observation for a while, and when they went in to make the arrest, this pastor was there. And so, of course, it makes the news. His statement was this: well, I wanted to test my spiritual strength. I believe I was strong enough to go in there and receive the massage and so forth and resist the temptation to do anything else. And I wanted to demonstrate that you could resist the temptation. There's a Greek word for that. Stupid. That is not biblical in any sense of the word. Okay, I think I've demonstrated a pattern from Scripture here that we're told there are times when we should resist, but there's plenty of times when the best way to resist is to remove yourself from the proximity of the temptation. Get out. Joseph here did a very manly thing. You see his running in verse number 14. Notice the end of, verse 12. The end of verse 12, it says, he left his garment in his hand and got him out. That term out literally means outside. He went outside the house. Okay, he got away to where there was light and there were people and made it very clear that there was a break here. Okay, number 5, I want you to see with me Joseph's reward. We read part of this in verse 14 and following. Potiphar's wife frames her case to the men who are around and waits for Potiphar to get home. Verse 16, it says, until his Lord came home. Verse 17, she spake to him, being Potiphar, and said, hey, look, this is what happened. All right, verse 20, and Joseph, the end of verse 19, when she gets done with her story, this servant came in here to mock me, and I screamed, and then he got scared and ran out. We know from the testimony of Scripture that's a lie. Okay, she's framing the story. Verse 19, notice it says, at the end of this, his wrath was kindled. I'd say so. But against whom was his wrath kindled? Verse number 20, Joseph's master took him, put him in the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were bound, and he was there in prison. A little bit later on, we find that who was in charge of this? Who was in charge of the place where the king's prisoners were kept? Captain of the guard. You go over to chapter 41 when he's interpreting dreams. I think this was the prison that Potiphar was in charge of. Okay, he would have been a supervisor over it. His wrath was kindled. Okay, again, the end of verse 19. Servants were treated typically as property, as slaves. If he really believed her story, do you think he would have just given him a slap on the wrist and put him in prison? What would have been the expected consequence here? The death penalty. Okay, the fact that he threw him in jail and did not execute his slave makes me think he didn't believe his wife's story. Commentators will tell you that it was a promiscuous lifestyle was fairly common among certain classes of women in the Egyptian society. When his wrath was kindled here, he's mad at the situation. He's mad that he's got to do something, but I can't help but wonder if he's mad at his wife. I don't know. Maybe this is the first time it's ever happened. Maybe it's not the first time it's ever happened. I don't know. But I think if he truly believed that Joseph was guilty, he would have executed him, no question. So what was Joseph's reward? Number one, prison. You did right, Joseph. Great job. You avoided temptation. Here's your reward. Go to jail. Go directly to jail. Do not pass go. Do not collect $200. Now, how long was he in jail before anything positive happened to him? Well, not very long afterwards, he was kind of made the trustee, would be our terminology today. He was in charge of the other prisoners, and he continued to serve God faithfully in prison. But dysfunctional family, brothers hated him because of dad's choices, sold as a slave, master's wife does him wrong, now he's in jail. Does anybody from a human standpoint think that, well, there's no way in the world he would turn his back on God at this point? He had every reason in the world to say, forget it. If God's going to treat me like this, then I'm not going on, but he didn't. He had every excuse in the book, but he just continued to faithfully serve God. Number one, his reward was prison. Number two, his reward was a promotion. You know the rest of that story. That comes along in chapter 40 and 41, where Joseph interpreted dreams for the butler and the baker, and then when Pharaoh's dream came along, how long was Joseph forgotten? 2 years. 2 very long years to be in jail for something he did not do after he was sold as a slave for something that was not his fault. Okay? But you know the rest of the story. Pharaoh has a dream, and finally the butler says, I remember my faults. The baker, whichever one it was, I remember my faults this day. And let me tell you about this guy. And he's brought out of prison. He interpreted Pharaoh's dream, and he's promoted to what? Second in command. He's second only to Pharaoh now. Guess who works under him now? Potiphar. Do you ever have any record of Joseph being vindictive? Taking it out on Potiphar or Potiphar's wife? No, he pretty much said, all right, God's going to have to deal with them. I'm going to let God handle it. But his reward was prison. Eventually, his reward was a promotion to second in command. As a result of his promotion, he saved Egypt from extinction, right? But in the process, he saved his family. You know the story. Jacob sends the boys down to Egypt to buy food when the famine gets bad. Joseph recognized them, but he didn't say anything. And then the next time he comes, he gives them a hard time. That's one of my favorite stories in Genesis. It's exactly what I would have done if I had the opportunity, you know, just to give them a hard time as long as possible. And then he says, look, I'm Joseph. Tell Dad I'm alive. Bring everybody down there because there's 5 more years of this famine. Well, as a result of what he went through, God used him to save the life of his father, which he would love to do, and the rest of his family. Not only that, he saved the lives of the very brothers who sold him as a slave. What are we told later on in the book of Genesis? They are like, uh-oh, Dad's dead. Now, you know, please, Joseph, don't take it out on us. And he said, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, to save much people alive. He had a perspective that God's in charge. I'm not going to sin against God, whether anybody knows about it or not, and I'm going to leave the reckoning to God. Joseph ran in the face of temptation, saved his testimony, and ultimately saved his opportunity to serve God. What happens if he decides, you know what? Forget it. I don't deserve to be here anyway. I'm going to listen to Potiphar's wife. He never has those opportunities. But understand this. Temptation always emphasizes the now. More often than not, when are the rewards or the reaping of the blessings, the benefits, the good things? More often than not, those things are later. Okay? The youthful lusts are often now instead of invest and save and benefit later, right? And we must not lose sight of the future benefit for a short-sighted now privilege or pleasure or opportunity. His reward was prison, then it was promotion, and then ultimately it was a portion, if I'm going to keep my alliteration, a double portion. At the end of his life, when Joseph brought his sons to his father. Jacob was blessing his sons. If you go back and look at the names of the tribes, when the 12 tribes are listed out, where's the tribe of Levi? It's not there. But you have the tribe of Ephraim and the tribe of Manasseh. When you go to Joshua and they divided up the tribes, Ephraim got a portion and Manasseh got a portion, and then the others didn't, and Levi was scattered out. Why did Ephraim and Manasseh, the two sons of Joseph, each have a portion? That is the inheritance of the firstborn. It was a double portion of the inheritance from the father. He did, in fact, get the inheritance of the firstborn. He never went back to the promised land to see it, but God did bless him and his family after him. So what are the lessons for you and me? The lessons for you and me are these. You can always find a justification if you want to. But God will enable you to do right if you'll follow His instruction. And sometimes it's flee, run, Get out of here. Okay? But 1 Corinthians 10:13 says that there's no temptation taking you but such as is common to man. God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able. Now be careful. That doesn't mean, yeah, I'm strong. I'm going to show that I'm able. But will with the temptation make a way to escape that ye may be able. How am I able? Because he made a way of escape. The way of escape is the enabling to overcome the temptation. Okay? But God will enable us. He will give us that way of escape to do what is right. Whatever your family background, whatever my family background, you can serve God. You don't have to have the right pedigree or the right family or the right name, so to speak. We can do that. And understand that God does see and God does reward, just like we talked about this morning. It's not always on our schedule. But God does bless and He does reward and He does honor those that are faithful. Sometimes it looks like they're getting away with it. Why do the wicked prosper? But ultimately, God is in charge, and He does bless His children. He does bless obedience. Why do I say that? I think you're here because you love the Lord and you want to do right. I want to encourage you not to give up. Joseph did not just face a single temptation. It was a day by day by day. The same things that we face. Maybe a different face, different name, but it's still the lust of flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. It's the same old, same old. Joseph was able to resist without the benefit of the indwelling Spirit of God, mind you, as an Old Testament saying. And if he could do right, then you and I can do right, and we can serve God no matter what comes across our path. And we should draw the encouragement that, hey, when we do right, God knows, God sees, and God will reward that, even if it feels like nobody notices right now. So don't give up. Don't quit. Don't get discouraged. And if necessary, run like a man or a lady. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for these dear folks who've come.